Well, I wonder if as you read this, you think, well, that doesn't really apply to me. It was Armed Forces Day yesterday, but I suspect very few of us here will ever be involved in a special ops mission of this nature, where we go one-to-one with the enemy and have to make a tough moral decision. You know, he's vulnerable. I could probably take him captive, but perhaps he's already got a just sentence of death over him. And we've got to make that tough call. That's where David is, that one-on-one, politically motivated or politically relevant operation at that sort of level. I don't think many of us are going to end up doing that. I wonder, though, if we do feel the temptation that David so obviously feels to take matters into his own hands. Because that too comes through, doesn't it? He's right here, and as the men say to him, here's Saul, here's your chance. You can have everything that's been promised to you right here, right now. All you've got to do is stick in the knife. Well, perhaps that sort of anger, that sort of aggression and so on, it's not normally part of our society today. But do you know what? I think we hear voices that challenge us, that speak as loud as these into our culture today and challenge us in the church. And I think the most obvious of these is in the area of marital fidelity and sexual chastity outside of marriage. Most of the adverts we see on the billboards or on the screen are geared up to make us lust after somebody we're not married to, aren't they? Let's face it. That's what those ads are trying to do, most of them. And if we were to ask our non-Christian friends for advice, then most, I think, would say, go with what you feel. That's the cultural norm. Is anyone getting hurt? No? Does it feel right? Go for it. That's what we hear. Even inside the church, I suspect many of us who are parents wonder if we're allowed to say anything. Perhaps even don't know that we have anything to say to our children once they get to, what, 15, 16? Have we still got a right to speak to them on these matters? And this matter is one that is often buried deep in the church and rarely talked about. Perhaps because, as the church, we've come at it from the angle of stating the rules and forgetting the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of compassion who said, I want to meet people where they're at and help, not just tell them what they can and can't do. Well, the Bible has a lot to say on the subject. The Bible has a lot to say to parents. We have a responsibility for our children. That includes their sexual health and behavior until they're married. And I ask a question this morning for all of us. Which voice are we listening to when it comes to these matters? Because the world is shouting very, very loud. The powerful, the immediate voice of the world seems so obvious. It's okay, just do it. It's only sex. Or shall we listen to the compassionate voice of our Creator God who has made us to live independence on him and on each other? What does he have to say on the subject? So today we consider what advice we should follow. How do we know? Which voice do we choose? Whom shall we look to? Who shall we listen to? I'm pretty certain most of us know the background to this passage. David is on the run from Saul. And despite, as we were so clearly told last week, Jonathan being very able to find David when he wanted to, Saul can't. And it's so blatantly obvious that God is in control and God is, dare we say it, leading Saul round by the nose in ways that mean he cannot get a hold of David. And we know that David and his men have been betrayed again. Glance just back into the end of the last chapter, verse 28, and see that Saul leaves. And he goes to meet the Philistines, who it is said are attacking. And David goes and lives in the strongholds of En-Gedi, and it appears that David has gone somewhere new. Okay, so you've got to ask the question, how does Saul know? Well, chapter 24 and verse 1, we're told. Saul was told. Somebody grasped David up. Somebody betrayed him. somebody gave away the secret. And Saul gets there and finds the sheep pens. And this is a narrative and we're not told, and I wonder if he found the sheep pens empty and David and the guys had managed to stash the sheep in the back of the cave. Rather doubt it, because I expect they'd have been too noisy. And given where we get to in the next chapter, I suspect that the sheep pens were full. And Saul got them and took them and took all of that wealth. Because at the beginning of the next chapter, you find that David hasn't got enough to feed the men. And then we get Abigail and all of that chapter. And David just hadn't got anything. So I'm guessing the sheep pens were full. Saul took them away, or took all the sheep away. And David and the men are desperately trapped in the back of this cave. We read that they have climbed into the difficult to access parts. If any of you have ever been caving, the word actually means difficult to access. It's the sort of thing where you squeeze through cracks and hide in corners. And there's 400 and more men in there. And how often when you're in those dark places, when you're in those scary places, when you're in the places where you know that you're trapped, do the whispers of the world sound louder and even clearer? And David's men speak. And do you know what? We've got no record of this prophecy that they speak of. No record at all. Did it happen? Or was it just made up? Scripturally speaking, these words that the men speak are unprecedented, unrecorded, and we have to assume as we read this paragraph, this chapter, that they are not words that we understand have come from God. In fact, they're probably set up to be the very opposite. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" In recent accounts, we have read that David has been blessed by God. The prophet has come, not to Saul, it's been removed from Saul, and is now with David. The ephod, with, we understand, this little pocket, with this device, the Urim and Thummim, for decision making in the life of God's people, where a question is put. And these things are drawn, and that what is drawn and how they're drawn reveals God's will. Is it with Saul? No. It's with David. God is revealing his will to David clearly through these means, through his prophet and his priest, through direct word and through the questioning and the ephod. And then you get these words, unprecedented in the rest of Scripture, whispers in the darkness. Go on, you can have it. Go on, you can do it. An unconfirmed message, an unknown voice. Kill the king and you will be king. I'm tempted to pause there. I think I will. Friends, that is simply put the state of every believer, every person, unless they're a believer. They've listened to that voice, the voice that says, kill the rightful king, Jesus, and you can be king. It's a lie. You can't. You can neither kill him nor take his crown. You can try. And tragically, many of us do for our whole lives. And when we die, God in his grace says, if that is what you want, I will let you keep what you have. And you find it's nothing. And it's miserable. And it's complete separation from all that is right and just and good and nice. But friends, here's the truth. You don't have to live that lie all your life. You do not have to keep killing King Jesus, denying him, and keep trying to claim your crown on your head for yourself. Give in to Christ. Accept that anything that you rule will be less and boring and horrible and dreadful and indeed has the most awful of endings. And say yes to King Jesus. Crown him as king of your life. And look forward to heaven and freedom from trouble, because he is a king with real power. He has dealt with sin, and if you will accept him, will deal with sin in your life. And one day, he has promised, and we need not doubt, he will deal with sin completely and remake this world and give us residence in a safe and beautiful place with him forever and everyone else who believes and has been made right under his rule. Friends, don't listen to the lie. You can't kill him anyway. And the crown you would put on your head is rubbish. Crown King Jesus in your lives. If you want to talk to me some more about that, then please, before you go home this morning, it's the most important decision you can make, to crown King Jesus in your life. And I'd love to help you do that. Come back with me to David. Come back with me to David. Those of us particularly who are God's people already, who perhaps face these challenges and hear these whispering words and voices in the dark places and the difficult spaces, when we don't know, when we're trapped, when we're not sure where to turn. In fact, when we think there's only one way out, and that one way out leads to dreadful places anyway. And you get a whisper in your ear. Kill the king and you can be king. Can you imagine the pressure that David was under? 400 men. 400 men have committed their way to him. 400 men who rely on him. Remember what we've been reading about how David has been trying to lead these men well. It's mattered to him that they're cared for. They've bound themselves to him, knowing perhaps, or perhaps learning as they've spent time with him, that David's the anointed one. He will be king. I don't think you could hide that from the people in the country. Certainly when we get to the next chapter, it's quite clear that Nabal knows and resists. Will you ever get another chance like this, David? There's no guards. He can't run away. His trousers are around his ankles. I mean, quite frankly, he's stuck there and you can get him. What will David do? Who will he listen to? How will he respond? And as I've said before, whom will we listen to when these temptations come? Four headings for us today from this passage. Four things we see that I hope we can also apply in our lives. The first is also the longest. And I think we must always, when we're in these situations, indeed, whenever we're in these sort of situations, when an opportunity to do harm or to be harmed comes up like this, seek to turn it to healing. Seek to turn it to healing. An opportunity for harm is turned to healing. How does this happen? How does David resist the voices of the men with him and turn this moment into one where he offers Saul reconciliation and a lessening of the tension and potentially a chance to come back to God? The language David uses at the end is covenant language. Come back to the covenant, he's almost saying. Did indeed David start down the road of temptation, as verse 4 ends? Having set aside anything that would make a noise, he creeps secretly into harm's way, the place where he could stick a dagger into Saul. Or was he by then already set on his course of action? What stayed his hand when Saul's life was in it? I think there are two things involved here. The text tells us very clearly of David's conscience. First, he will not let the matter stay secret. Let's say for a moment, David did creep forward with the intent of tearing the robe, perhaps, so that Saul would think it caught on a rock and was a message from God that Saul was breaking the kingdom or breaking a relationship. That's what a torn cloak means in these days. When a divorce was contracted, a piece of clothing would have been torn, and the two halves, which could have been fitted together, but were kept as an interlocking thing which symbolized the divorce. This is broken, and I can prove it's broken, if you like. If I needed to prove the divorce, this was what was done. Another time we will see the cloak torn as a political meaning, the kingdom torn in two. The tearing of the robe is significant, a broken relationship, a broken kingdom. Did David intend for Saul to get such a message? Maybe. But even so, afterwards, his conscience will not let him stay quiet about what has happened. And he follows Saul out, and he speaks out, and he puts himself into harm's way again to do so because his conscience pricks him. He did wrong. Now, before we run that down to its conclusion, let's not forget that something else or someone else must have been involved in staying David's hand. Verse 7 tells us that David resisted the men. There was perhaps a moment when the men might have taken Saul's life. Verse 6 tells us why. The Lord forbid. How is it that our conscience pricks? Who is it that enables a fresh, proper, right conscience to prick us? David knows what God has said. David is a man of prayer and communion with God, so that when the hard times come, he hears God's voice. And when a problem has arisen, his conscience, which is in tune with God, pricks him, speaks to him, challenges him. For there to be a debate, we have to hear two voices. For us to have a choice, we need to be listening to both sides. First, let us ensure we are in God's word. Daily in prayer, reading the word, weekly in church with his people, hearing the voice of God. If we are not, the battle is half lost already, if not more. If you stay away from God's word for long enough, what will your conscience use? If you stay away from God's word long enough, how will you hear the other side when the whispers in the dark and the difficult places come? In today's world of sexual temptation, hear the Lord our God saying, male and female, I created you. If you are to truly give me the glory and be in my image, then you must remember this. This is what God says to us. There are ways that women give glory to God that men can't, and there are ways that men give glory to God that women can't. We're different and unique. There's a challenge here. We're made to be dependent on him and dependent on each other. And to give him the glory through these things. We need each other. We need to work in concert with each other. And that concert, in most cases, is a biblical Christian marriage, where that commitment is made. And over time, you can grow together and completely give God the glory. Now, there are some who are given the special gift of singleness, who have a unique relationship, a greater relationship, I think, as the scriptures say, with God himself. And serve the church and do so in that way with their gifts and their time. But whichever, let us hear the high calling of God to give him the glory in dependence on him and on each other, and not to ignore his voice on this matter as the world is challenging us to at this time. So having heard the competing voices, and knowing the voice of God and of his conscience, David turns this moment of harm into one of healing, into one of hope. Instead of harming Saul, he puts himself in harm's way and speaks out and cries out. Saul and his men could easily have turned on David. Okay, the numbers are not in David's favor. Right? It says 3,000 chosen men. Well, we need to understand what the text actually says. It actually says three battalions or three military groups. Okay, so it's not one army of 3,000. It's three distinct army units, and they're chosen. They are special. It's more like a special forces word. Okay? Think of a unit in our army or an army you're familiar with significant battle history. They're tough guys. They know how to fight. They've got a cadre of training behind them and good leadership and all of that. You know, that's what the text actually says. Three small armies trained the best sort of guys Saul can get his hands on. Up against what? David's ragtag fugitive bunch of 400 who probably turned up with very little in the way of armor. And some of them probably very little in the way of experience. Maybe some of them are better with a pitchfork than with a sword. All right, the numbers don't add up. But David will go into harm's way for a moment of healing if it will come. David would speak up for the truth. David could not let his conscience continue as it did. I've done wrong. I got to get this cleared up. In my apologizing, in my repenting of this to you, Saul, my hope is you will see our God is a God of repentance. There's a lesson there for us in our relationships, isn't there? You know, the greatest key to unlock a broken relationship? Go and say sorry for the bits of the breaking that are your problem. Don't say anything about anything else to begin with. Go and say, I know I did this wrong, and I am sorry. You'd be amazed at how powerful repentance really is when we do that. David wanted the truth. He wanted a clear conscience. He wanted to make things right. He wanted to turn this situation of harm to one of healing. Last night on Radio 5, I heard Max Mosley interviewed with The World's Lie about sex and sexual sin in the forefront. So long as everyone consents and it's free, it's okay, it's just sex. Friends, can I tell you, sexual sin harms all parties? Can I tell you as well that God in his grace is the healer of all those parties? There is no sexual sin that stands outside the grace of God, as there is no other sin that stands outside the grace of God. If we repent and come to him, he is good to heal and restore. We need to learn that and know that in a world that tells us we don't even need it, and in a church that perhaps has hidden from it in recent generations. Don't hide. It doesn't work. When you're in that situation and the temptation comes, don't hide in the dark. It doesn't work. It's a recipe for failure, if I'm honest. Don't try and resist the temptation for no other reason than you ought to resist the temptation. Resist the temptation because somebody else is involved. And you can turn this moment, which has great harm in store, into one of healing. If you set your mind, as that temptation comes, to the other person and to doing right by them, or if you're a youngster, doing right by your mum and dad, doing right by those who've trained you and taught you, doing right by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, for your testimony matters to him. Set your mind on others and on healing, and you'll find it easier to resist the temptation, to hear the right voice. Oh, how I wish somebody had told me that years and years ago. Well, I've concluded my first point. I have three more. I have planned that they will be quick. I knew I would get to this point with little time left. I've planned that these will be quick. Our next is this. Compare the man of God and the man away from God. We've been doing this for a few weeks now. We know that David and Saul are drawn in the text as one who follows the Lord, one who has the Lord, one who's rejected the Lord, and one who's away from the Lord. Goody, baddie, chalk, cheese, whichever you like. I'm going to give you some hints. You can take this away as homework this week. We need to keep tracking the difference between David and Saul. It's revealing, it's encouraging, it's enabling. God, the Holy Spirit, is clearly at work as the author of this text. It's not just that David, the victor, wrote it, and so he's in the good light, and Saul's in the bad light. There's truth to be learned here. As you study this later on, notice that David asks questions that reach to the truth. That's verse 9. Saul, in the opening verses, took, set out, came. He does all the taking again. The verb in verse 11 that David uses about Saul means that you've premeditated my murder. Hear the difference. Saul's made his mind up. David will ask questions to seek the truth. There's a lesson in there, isn't there? Don't just compare the second one here. Don't just compare their attitudes, but also their language. Verse 11, again, David speaks in covenant language. You are my father. Remember how Saul has been referring to David in previous chapters. That son of Jesse. With contempt. Finally, David deals in hard facts. Verse 9 again, for Saul, it's all in his head. Make believe. Made up. Listening to people without verifying the truth. Oh, how dangerous it is to listen to the whispers in the dark and not check the facts. Think again, as what we've said already. God promised, God prophesied that you'd have Saul. We have no evidence of that. David will not listen to that voice. He's a dealer in truth. Okay, I said, make that your homework. That's the second one. Go on, let's get on to our third point. What do we do when justice fails? What do we do when the world lets us down? Because it will and it does. Verses 12 through 15, we find that David openly appeals to God for justice, even publicly before the one who has failed him. Now here is a challenge. Saul should be God's agent of justice, but it's failed. He is chasing fleas and dead dogs who can't harm him, and who have said all along that they won't harm him, and David has just demonstrated that he won't harm him, even when he could have done him in. But Saul just won't do the just thing. Saul just won't do justice. So David says, I'm going to do this because this is the right thing to do. I'm going to appeal to God over your head, if you like, Saul. I'm still going to appeal for justice. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. David says, may the Lord judge. May the Lord avenge. I will not sinfully seek to advance the Lord's plan, is what David says. But isn't that so often what we try and do? To get our own back, to get what we believe God's good is for us, we take matters into our own hands. Seek to make it happen, speed it along, bring it about. When justice fails, when righteousness is not quick to come, and it isn't often in this sin-sick world, is it? Let's be honest. Cry out to God. If there is some good thing you desire, have you prayed daily? Have you shared it with your home group and with your church and prayed publicly? Have you declared that you will wait for God's just answer and his perfect timing? So tempted, if there were many young people here, to go down that line and talk about silver ring thing and all of that and commitments to purity. We could do that. You'd have to think about that for yourselves. So much in Scripture dealing with these things. Let's cry out to God for justice, make promises, commit our way to him, to wait for him, to plead with him regularly. Well, I must get to my last point, and it's here in verse 16. How to live out the covenant. David shows us. Saul in self-pity, it seems, in verse 16, weeps crocodile tears and speaks so much drivel. And at the same time, as he tries to get David on side with his words, he speaks truth that he doesn't know. Finally, he says, my son, and you just can't believe it. And then he says, you're more righteous than I. And Saul's just trying to get back in David's good books and patch things a little bit. But oh, what a truth he has spoken. Give over, this is false. Just Saul's latest shenanigans. But don't you want to be known as a righteous person, as a covenant liver? David makes promises, he keeps them, that's what it means, it's a good thing. Track through for yourselves the promises that David makes and how they're fulfilled. You can track this one that he makes here before Saul through into 2 Samuel. And find out how he honours this promise and will not do what would normally be done, which is killing off all of the children of the previous king to assert and to assure his place so that no rival claim can come through. And David says, I'm not going to do that. And when the time comes, he'll say, is there anyone left of Saul's family? Look for a guy called Mephibosheth. Fantastic name. You may not want to give it to your children, but look for Mephibosheth. I can't even say it now. Look for Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel. I think it's chapter 9, there or thereabouts. Read about how David keeps this promise. Set your mind. Make promises to God. Biblical promises. Commit your way to him and live them out. Children, I hope your parents encourage you to remain chaste until your wedding day. Perhaps you might make that promise and ask them to help you keep it. Husbands and wives, have we not made a promise to forsake all others till death us do part? This world needs a dose of promise making and promise keeping at this time, doesn't it? We need to lead the way in that as God's people. Amen.